we only have 3 more weeks in the book of Revelation, so we need everybody's participation. You have to get this. So we are here today, and we are studying the book of Revelation because there is this rumor going around. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is but au contraire, say we, for you see, the word revelation itself means that something has been absolutely. If God wanted to conceal something, he would have called it the concealation, not the revelation. And what is it that's revealed in this book? Well, the opening line of the book, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what we find in this book is it's a revelation from Jesus, but it's also a revelation of Jesus as we would encounter him today. We're going to see that today. The Jesus that we encounter in our study today is very different than how we would have encountered him 2,000 years ago. But God so wanted his people to read this book that he promised that for those who would take the time to read this book, they would receive a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter verse Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, let's look at it. Blessed is he who reads. This is the only place in your Bible where it says it, right here in Revelation. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in them for the time is near. So this is the only book of the Bible that says, read me, I'm special. It would be very hard for us to believe in a God who would say, I'll bless you if you read it. I want you to hear it. I want you to heed it. But here's the thing. You'll never understand it. It'd be hard for us to believe in a God like that. But God knew that there'd be those going around saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So to make sure that we understood this book, God placed in this book its very own outline. That outline is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This is the only book of the Bible that comes with its own outline. John is told, therefore write the things which you have seen. That'll be the first part. And the things which are, that will be the second part. And then the things which will take place after these things, that'll be the third part. So John is told, write the things that you have seen. That's the first part. So what has John seen up to this point? Well, verse 13, it says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, and it gives this incredible description of Jesus, how we would encounter him now. But then it says, write the things which are. Now, the things which are pertain to the time period that you and I would call the church age, and that will be found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. These churches literally existed. What he writes about literally took place. But what we found as we went through them, because it's part of the prophecy of Revelation, is that in their order, they laid out 2,000 years of church history with incredible precision. If you reverse the order of any of the churches, it makes absolutely no sense. But in their order, it lays out 2,000 years of church history. And we went through that. We went through those 7 churches, and we brought out the history books, and we went right through those books. And it's a fascinating study. But then he says, and then write the things which will take place after these things. Well, after what things? Well, after chapters 2 and 3, the church age. So the next time we will find that phrase, after these things, will be in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Let's look at it. Everybody turn to chapter 4, verse 1. This will be after chapters 2 and 3, and it begins with the phrase, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. It's not going to change. After these things. So each week I love to say that the Holy Spirit is so concerned to make sure that we don't miss that this is the third division in Revelation, that he begins the verse with the phrase, after these things, and he ends the verse with the phrase, after these things. And so this is a picture of what we call the rapture of the church. It's after chapters 2 and 3, the church age. John sees a door standing open in heaven. A voice like a trumpet says, come up here. And as we studied that, we found that John is immediately in heaven. And around the throne in chapters 4 and 5, we saw that the church, the entire church is there in heaven. The other thing that we noticed is that although the word church will be mentioned over 20 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, there's going to be one word that's going to be glaringly absent from our study from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book. And the word that's going to be glaringly absent is the word church. And the reason being is that the church is removed in chapter 4, verse 1, and is no longer on the ground for the rest of the story. So the church goes up, and then what comes down? And that is found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Let's look at it. Everybody turn to chapter 6, verse 16. And it says, now this is the opening volley of that time period known as the tribulation, that seven-year period. And it actually begins in the first part of chapter 6, but we pick it up in verse 16. And it says, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That's a reference to God the Father. And from the wrath of the who? Lamb. And in the Bible, the Lamb is always a reference to Jesus. They are surprised that there came a time when they did not receive him in grace and love and mercy and salvation, and they rejected that. And so now they encounter him in wrath. And that begins that seven-year time period. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. So I want you to turn all the way to chapter 19. Everybody turn to chapter 19. And the big question here in chapter 19 is, what do I leave in and what do I leave out? Chapter 19 is one of those chapters where people do their doctoral dissertation on chapters of this. There's so much in this. So I'm going to read through. We want to give some perspective and hopefully make sense as we go. I want to give you enough that you go, okay, I get it, but there's so much more. Chapter 6 begins that time period known as the tribulation. The church is removed, begins the tribulation, and that time period, that seven-year tribulation, goes to chapter 18. That ends in chapter 19. Chapter 19 is going to be about the second coming of Jesus, and we'll talk about that as we go. There is an order in the book of Revelation. You have the church age. That's where you and I are now. The church goes up. We're raptured. Then there's that seven-year tribulation. In chapter 19, Jesus comes back. So it all happens in an order. So I'm going to pick it up in chapter 19. We want to underline some things as we go. I'm going to read the first four verses. And it says, after these things, and that'll be after what we talked about in chapters 17 and 18, he says, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude, and you notice it's in heaven. And that'll be important because what we're talking about is taking place in heaven right now, saying, hallelujah. You want to underline hallelujah every time we come to it. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot. And we talked about her in 17 and 18, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And then I've underlined, he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah. You want to underline that. Her smoke rises forever and ever. That's a long time. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. And you want to underline hallelujah. So this chapter begins and it says after these things. And it talks about they're saying hallelujah. There's been the judgment of this one that we looked at in chapter 17 and 18. She was called the great harlot. And here they're saying hallelujah. Now there on your outline, I put verse 1 from the King James Version. And it says, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people, millions, maybe billions of people in heaven, saying alleluia. So whether your Bible says hallelujah or alleluia, that's fine. But there's millions and millions of people in heaven. On the earth, they are mourning what is taking place. In heaven, they are rejoicing at what is taking place at this point, and they are saying, hallelujah, it's finally taking place. And so then you notice also, it says hallelujah. Now, I grew up in a church, and the pastor would come out, and he'd say, everybody say hallelujah. And we'd all say hallelujah. And they said, say it again, like you mean it, hallelujah. We all say hallelujah. And but I said it, but I had no idea what hallelujah meant. So I want to tell you what hallelujah means. so that when you say it, you go, okay, I get it. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word. It's a compound word. Hallel, there on your outline, from the Hebrew, just means praise. Yah is a Hebrew way of saying God. Hallel, Yah, just means praise God. Everybody see that? Okay, who didn't know that until just now? Okay, see, we can, all right, we need to close in prayer and go home while we're ahead. So don't you hate when you go to church and they go, say hallelujah, and you're like, hallelujah, and you go, what does that mean? I don't know. Anyways, so now you know. Now you know. So if I come out and say that, you can go, at least I know. Don't be weird, Dan. So anyways, verse 2, it says, because his judgments, they're saying hallelujah, because his judgments are true and righteous, and he has judged the great harlot. So what we're going to find here is that God is finally pouring it out on those who have been pouring it out on his people, on his people. That all ends today as Jesus comes back. So let me say a couple of things. Today when you go home, I want you to go online and I want you to type in how many Christians die each year. And what you're going to find is that the world average for Christians who are killed for their faith is over 150,000 Christians every year. And they die in the most horrific ways. When the country of China became a communist country, they killed upwards of 50 million Chinese Christians. 50 million. This is one of our favorite trade countries, by the way. And so, but they did. They killed 50 million plus Christians. If you were to go to North Korea today, North Korea, they take Christians and the way that they kill them, they do this in front of their children, and I'll tell you why. They lay them down. This is all done publicly, and they take a steamroller. And the steamroller comes, and they start at the feet, and they roll very slowly up across the body. They do that publicly. Now, those Christians, if they don't renounce their faith, their children are watching. Those Christians who are being killed know that if anybody helps their children, that they would be considered Christians, and the same thing is going to happen to them. So those Christians who are killed, they know that nobody is going to be able to help their children, and if the Lord doesn't step in, they're going to ultimately starve to death. They're going to starve to death. And so God here finally says, enough, enough. And he's going to pour it out on those who've been pouring it out on his people. Do you remember in our last study, we talked about a people who refused to see what was going on around the world? And so God finally comes and he says, enough. Did you see this week in Canada, a church was fenced in to make sure that nobody goes to church? And that's happened. This past year, we've seen pastors arrested because they had church. And we're definitely moving into a certain place. So when this happens on earth, they're mourning. But in heaven, they're saying, hallelujah, it's about time. It's about time. Well, verse 3, it tells that her smoke goes up forever and ever. That's a very long time. Verse 4, it says, 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worship God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Now, the 24 elders, we don't really have time to go into it today. We first saw them in Revelation chapter 4. We saw that they were redeemed from the earth, and so they were a picture of the church. And you can go back, and we talked about that. But from this point on, this is the last time they're going to be referred to as the 24 elders. From this point on, they'll just be referred to as the bride of Christ, and we'll talk about that. Verse 5, it says, and a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, small and great. And I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So there's so many that it sounds like thunder. And here's what they're saying. Hallelujah. You want to underline that. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. The Almighty reigns. There's a multitude in heaven that's so great that when they speak, it sounds like thunder. So the idea is there's millions upon millions, there's billions probably of people in heaven. How many of you have ever gone to a church or you know of a church where they say, we are the one true church. Every other church is an apostate church, but we're the true church, and only the people that go to our church actually go to heaven. Anybody ever heard of a church like that? So if you have, just know this. When they get there to heaven, if they get there to heaven, they're going to find that there's probably more people in heaven than their tiny little church. So I don't know what you do with that, but I just put that out. So now we come to verse 7. Now, verse 7, I told you before, this is a chapter that people write their doctoral dissertations on. I want to give you just enough. If you have a heading there over verse 7, it will say the marriage of the Lamb. How many of your Bibles say something like that? Okay, so we're going to talk about what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 7, and it says, let us rejoice and be glad. Now, this is what we're going to talk about here has been going on for 7 years. We're just being told about it right now. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb, and the Lamb is always a reference to Jesus, marriage of the Lamb and his bride, and that's going to be the church, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited, we'll need to talk about that, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I want you to underline marriage supper of the Lamb. There's going to be two suppers in this chapter. The marriage of the supper of the Lamb is good news. The one that's going to be at the end of the chapter, not so good. So we'll talk about that. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. And he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, spirit of prophecy. So here you have this event, which is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. One of the things that you find, and this is talked about throughout the Bible, it's in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament, but one of the things that you find is that when this is talked about throughout the Bible, it's always likened to the marriage customs of that time in Israel, specifically in northern Israel, we would say Galilee. So there's a number of movies going around that depict this, and they do a great job. There's certain parts that maybe not so great, but let me just tell you how this works, just to give some perspective. When you go to ancient Israel, what you find, because we tend to read things and think about things through our Western mind. So if you were to go to ancient Israel there in Jesus' time, what you find is that the cities, the towns, were somewhere between 3 and 5 acres in size. They're not sprawling like we know them now. So you could take the entire town of Bethlehem and put that in our parking lot and still have room left over. They were very, very small. And so the kids in the village, the little towns, they would all grow up together, and they played with one another growing up, so they all knew each other. And again, the town was very, very small. So as the kids would grow up, they would have sort of, they'd like this one, they'd like that one, and there'd be conversations in the guy's house and the girl's house, like, do you like this one? And the girl's like, Dad, he's so gross. I don't want anything to do with it. And the same thing would happen over at the guy's house. Dad, she's disgusting. No. Well, what about this one? And they would talk about this one and that one. So the marriages were arranged, but they weren't forced marriages. Both had to agree to the marriage. And so when it came that time and the fathers knew each other, because it was a very small village, everybody was prepared and everybody knew that they were going to say yes. So the father of the groom would come with the groom and they would meet with the father of the bride and the bride, and they would say, do you want to? And they already knew, but they'd say yes. And so then they would pay the dowry, the price for the bride. Now, once they paid the price for the bride, then that would mean that they are now legally engaged. We would say they're legally married at this point. If they were to break off the engagement, it would require a certificate of divorce, even though in that time period, they had not physically come together. So you'll remember the story, you know, Joseph finds that Mary is pregnant and he realizes he's not the guy. And so it says he wants to put her away privately. The idea is he wanted to give her a certificate of divorce because that's what it would take in order to separate at this point. They're considered legally married, even though they hadn't come together. So what happens is once everybody says yes, the groom goes back with his dad to the father's house, and he begins to build on a room addition to the father's house, and he has 1 year to do that, and he can't go any longer than 1 year. So once the place is prepared, he would then come and get the bride. Now, there's a couple of things that I need to say, especially, have you seen any movies about this taking place? Okay, so let me just give a little bit of clarity. Typically in the movies, they do a great job, but there's one part that they tend to do horribly. Not that you care, but I do. So I have to say this. And so they talk about that we don't really know when the groom is going to come and get the bride. Yes, we do. We do. And here's how we know. The town is 3 to 5 acres. You can look down the street. He's building the place. You can tell when it's done. And so when it's done, he's going to come back. But the father has to say, well now. Well, keep in mind, because what the movies do is they portray, like at the girl's house, all the bridesmaids are there and they're sleeping in their bridal gowns. Have you seen this movie? And they're all there, and this is going on for a long period of time. And then you got the groomsmen, and he's over here in his house, and they're all in their wedding gowns, ready to go. You've seen this? And they're sleeping, and they're waiting for the father to finally say yes. And so then nobody knows. Well, that's not true. And here's why. Those girls in that context, because it uses their culture, they can't sit there for 3 or 4 weeks in their wedding dress waiting for this to happen. They gotta feed the chickens, so they can't spend time doing that. And the guys over here, they can't spend 3 or 4 weeks waiting for the father to wake up in the middle of the night going, it's time, because they gotta take the sheep out and the goats. And another thing is, what they would do is they would then go buy a sheep or a goat, and they would prepare that. Once you saw that sheep or goat prepared, they didn't have refrigeration in those days. So it's not like they're gonna go 3 more weeks. That's not the case. You know that that's going to happen today or tomorrow. So we don't know the day or the hour, but you have a very good picture of when that's going to be. Does that make sense? And so in those movies, they make it like you don't really know. And it can, you know, it's like, yes, you do. You have a very good idea. You can see it being happened. You can see it being built. Now, the reason I say that is that we're told as a church that when he comes for his bride, it's not to take us by surprise. And it's not to be like a thief. We're supposed to be able to look on what's going on and say, we are right there. We're right there. By the way, if you're looking on at what's going on in the world, you should be able to say right now, We're right there. It's not like 50 more years or 100 more years, and that's a conversation for another day. So at this point, the church has been tucked away for 7 years. Now, what happens is when the groom comes, and he comes to get the bride, she has her bridesmaids there, and he has the groomsmen. He comes to get the bride, and they go back. Now, in the town, anybody who sees the procession going to the groom's house, they all jump on board and they go and they celebrate. So keep that in mind. So here in our story, what's been going on for the past 7 years on the earth has been the tribulation, but in heaven, there has been this marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's not been 7 days, but it's been 7 years. Anytime God communicates, he always communicates to us in terms that we understand. When we are the bride of Christ, it's not a physical relationship. He's just simply describing a relationship that is indescribable in terms that we can understand. Does that make sense? So keep that in mind. So who are the players in this wedding? Well, verse 7, it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Well, there in your outline, the Lamb is always Jesus. He's the bridegroom. And his bride has made herself ready. And in the New Testament, the church is always the bride. Paul would say it like this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So throughout the New Testament, the church is presented as the bride of Christ. Again, describing a relationship that's beyond our understanding in terms that we can understand. But then there's this other group. It says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Those who are invited are not the bride. They're not the bride. These would be the friends of the groom. These are not the church. This would be the Old Testament saints, those who are in heaven at this point. The bride is never invited to the wedding. When Cheryl and I got married, I did not send her an invitation. It was all about her. Guys, you know this, right? It's all about her. So you don't send her, that's a given that she's going to be there. So the ones who are invited are not the bride, the church, but they would be the Old Testament saints, those who would be in heaven at this time. So again, this is the supper, marriage supper of the Lamb. One's going to be good, the other one not so good. Verse 10, it just says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Anytime somebody tries to worship an angel, they always say, don't do that. You worship God. And then it says, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. People write a whole lot about this, and there's more than we can say, but it's all going to happen just as Jesus says, just as the Bible says. And that's the short version of that. So then you have the wedding feast has been going on for 7 years. And so now we're at the end of that 7-year tribulation. And we have what's called the second coming. And if you have a title in your Bible, it will say the coming of Christ. How many of your Bibles say something like that? That's good. All right, so I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. This is where Jesus comes back. And it says, and I saw heaven opened. And you want to pay attention to that. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called faithful and true. This is going to be Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Now, you want to underline diadems. Let me just say this. A diadem is a crown. Jesus is coming back. This is going to be the second coming. The last time the world saw him, he had a crown of thorns, but not anymore. Not anymore. It's going to be very different. So he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe, and we're going to notice it's dipped in blood. I like the translation splattered in blood, but however your Bible says it. And his name is called the Word of God. It's going to be Jesus. And the armies which are in heaven, that's going to be the angelic armies and you and I, clothed in fine linen, fine and clean, who are following him on white horses. Underline that. There are horses in heaven. And that's good news because most of you can't afford them here. And I have it on good authority that the horses in heaven, you don't have to shovel their stalls on a daily basis. So my daughter comes to me and says, Dad, can I have a horse? And I say, sure. And she says, when? And I say, soon. Verse 15, and from his mouth, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. It's all going to happen with his mouth. He's going to say it. And he will rule them, the ones he strikes down with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So a couple of things here. First of all, in verse 11, it says, and I saw heaven open. Now, the first time we saw heaven open was back in chapter 4. So I want you to write this down. The first time heaven opened, the church went up. And that was in chapter 4, verse 1. John says, after these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice like a trumpet said, come up here. Now, that event is known as the rapture, and you want to write that down. That's where the church goes up, chapter 4, verse 1. That's followed by what we call the 7-year tribulation. We've been studying that from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 18. And we looked at that, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? But the second time heaven opens, Jesus comes back with the church, And Paul would say it like this, before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus, and then you want to underline, with all his saints. He has to come for us, we go up, before he can come back with us. So we go up chapter 4, verse 1, we come back in chapter 19. This event is called the second coming, And in verse 11, he was called the faithful and true. Verse 13 tells us he's called, says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The John who wrote the book of Revelation is also the John who wrote the Gospel of John. So here he's called the Word of God. When John opened the Gospel of John, here's what he said, and I put this on your outline. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and you want to underline, and the Word was God. Does everybody see that? You want to underline that. And that Word became flesh, became a man, and dwelt among us. So that Word of God was with God, but he also was God. When the Word of God comes back, it's telling us that Jesus is God, and you want to write that down. Throughout the New Testament, told time and time again that he's God. Now, when he comes back, it says there in verse 13, it says he's, my translation, it says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Some, you can translate that splattered in blood. If you have the complete Jewish Bible, it says he was wearing a robe that had been soaked in blood. So the question is, whose blood is all over Jesus when he comes back? Well, Jesus shed his blood on the cross, and then after that, he's always depicted as wearing a robe of white, but there's no mention of being covered with his blood. He spilled his blood on the cross. This blood is not his blood. All the way back, and we're told this several times, I'm just going to highlight one. In Isaiah, it describes the second coming, and notice what it says there in your outline. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This is the one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. And then Jesus speaks, and he says, it is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's his intention. So they ask a question. Well, why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? And that should trigger some things we've talked about earlier. He answers and he says, I've trodden the wine through alone. I've trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples, there was no man with me. He does it all himself. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. And then you want to underline, and there lifeblood is sprinkled or splattered on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. When Jesus comes back, it's called the second coming, but we're also going to find he comes back at what's called Armageddon. When he comes back, those armies who've been harming his are still there. And he speaks, and it's going to be a splattering is the best way to describe. Did I mention this is one of those happy, positive? Verse 15. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. It's going to be very quick. He's going to speak, and it's going to be over. I wanted to highlight something that we talked about a few weeks ago just because of some of our church backgrounds. And it says that he will strike down the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, he's ruling those that he struck down. If you grew up in a church background, some church backgrounds talk about this, and they say he's going to rule with that rod of iron. And the idea that they convey is that if you get out of line with that rod of iron, it's going to whack like that. That's not what's going on here. This is not for you as his children. This is protection for you as his children. If you're a dad here today, you may have a gun in your home. No matter what your kids do, that's not for them. It's not for them. Although some of us have had a few thoughts from time to time, especially at about 14, you know. So, but here's the thing. That's not for them, no matter what they do. That's for that person who comes through the window at 3 o'clock in the morning who wants to hurt your kids. This rod of iron is not for his kids. It's for those who would dare to come and try to harm those who belong to him. Does that make sense? So it's for your protection, not to harm you, not to harm you. So the second coming and Armageddon happen at the same time. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven is this atmosphere that we live in where birds fly. Come, assemble yourself for the great supper of God. And you are underlined this. It's going to be very different than the supper of the Lamb. That was good news. This is not good news. So that you may eat of the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men, slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist we've been talking about, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. Again, this is that time period of Armageddon, who sat on the horse and against his army. He's going to just speak and it's going to be over. As we've been traveling through Revelation from chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, all chapters, those chapters end with this reference to Armageddon. Verse 20, and the beast, that's the Antichrist, was seized, and with him, the false prophet, that's that religious leader in that time period who tells people to worship this guy, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Now, these two were thrown, you want to underline, alive into the lake of fire. The indication is that when they are thrown alive into the lake of fire, they will always be alive in the lake of fire. And the Bible teaches that that in this, these who wind up there, they're forever there. It's lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from his mouth. He just speaks it. The mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Okay. So the hardest thing for me is to say, so how do you close that? What do you say? What do you say? Well, here's what I want to say. Two things. First of all, I love the book of Revelation because God is being very honest. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. There are those who've been doing horrific things to those who love Jesus. And there comes a point when God says, that's enough. Moms and dads, you know you have that inner mama bear and that inner papa bear. Somebody hurts your kid, it's war. And what he has been trying to do is to give grace and invite people into that relationship. But there comes a time, because he loves his kids just like you love yours, because you're created in his image, and that's where you get that he finally says, enough. And when he pours out his wrath, it's complete. It's complete. You want to make sure that right now you have entered into that relationship with him, you have received his forgiveness, and you're in that relationship. And that relationship is through all eternity. And the Bible calls it being born again. It calls it being saved. And you become a child of God. He loves his children more than you love yours. He loves his. So when I close in just a minute, you have the opportunity to invite him in and say, I want that relationship. We either encounter him, some would say, either as the Lamb in grace and mercy, or if we reject that, we encounter him as the Lion. And you don't want that. You don't want that. Now, let me also say, next week, we are going to tackle the single most controversial topic in 2,000 years of church history. So if you're up for a little controversy, next week is your week. Did you find that interesting today? Good. So with that, let's pray. And if you today, you decide, you invite Jesus in, you hear him knocking at your heart's door, make sure you let somebody know. Let us know in a connection card. We have a next step room right over, just as you go outside the building to the out the door to the right. People there would love to pray with you. If you need prayer for anything today, there are people there who would love to pray with you. Let's go ahead and pray together. Lord, right now as we close this today, Lord, we want to believe that everybody here has come to that place where they've invited you in, accepted your free gift of salvation. They've been born again, saved, become your child. And Lord, we know that as much as we want that, there may be one or two or more who've not made that decision. And your word says that you're standing at the door and you're knocking, the door of our heart. And you're saying, if anyone will open up, you'll come into them. And when you come into them, there's fellowship, there's a new relationship, and you never leave. And so we look to you for those of us who are hearing that knocking on our heart's door. And we say, Jesus, come on in. I want to know you. Thank you for giving me your free gift of salvation and forgiveness of everything I've ever done. Come into my life. I want to be yours. And he promises that when he comes in, he'll never leave. And it's very simple. He wanted to make it as simple as possible. You just invite him in. And here's what I can tell you, that when you make that decision, you'll never regret that decision. Never, ever. And so, Father, for those of us who've invited you in, we pray, God, that you would give your great protection, leadership, guidance, your Holy Spirit, as they go forward. And Lord, for the rest of us, may we be those who discern the time in which we live in and recognize that it's all happening just as you said, the spirit of prophecy. It's all happening. I pray, God, that you keep each and every one of us until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. We love you. We'll see you next time.